I have a question to begin the sermon today for you, and you're probably thinking, so what else is new? Where would you turn in your Bible if I asked you what one of the hardest scriptures to really understand might be? And you're saying, how do I narrow that down? Yeah. Okay. Well, first, you might want to be sure you knew why I was asking. In other words, what's the point of the question? What kind of hard to understand do I mean? Well, I'd answer that by saying that I wanted to get you to think, to try to analyze why some parts of God's Word seem straightforward and others are puzzling. Why is that? I mean, you pick a scripture like in the book of Acts, where Luke reminded his audience that he had heard Jesus Christ say, it's better to give, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We might say, well, that's pretty straightforward. And sure enough, it is. I think a lot of people can pick up on that and actually discover, to their surprise, that when they have an attitude of giving out and being concerned for others and not focused on themselves and what they need and what they want, that shockingly, it actually works. So that one's perhaps understandable. But there are others that are more puzzling. I would add, in answer to your question, that I really mean discerning what it is that makes a scripture hard to understand. Is it the way it's worded? Possibly. Is it something that seems clear but hides deeper truths? That might be involved too. Is it something that most people who would call themselves Christian, who would describe themselves that way, professed Christians, don't really understand? A lot of scriptures like that. Some of them even involving very basic parts of God's law, like why we're here today. Is it something that even those who have been granted an amazing blessing of an understanding at this time, before the return of Christ, might be glossing over and failing to realize just how that scripture applies in real life? What does it look like when, you know, the rubber meets the road? How does it drive? What does it translate to in living? Well, to answer which one of those it is, the answer is yes. It's all of them. So here's where we're going today. John chapter 6 and verse 44. You've never heard this scripture quoted before in a sermon. Today, yet. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's pretty much repeated in verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, there's nothing particularly difficult in the English words that are used. There's nothing that greatly difficult, is there? And yet, there's something there that I wonder if we all fully get. What you might be saying, well, wait a minute, what's so hard about that verse? I hear it all the time, especially from certain preachers. I hear it all the time. Well, there's a lot that's there, and there's a lot that's hard, and that's the whole point. Because all those questions apply. The way it's worded, well, yes, in some ways that's true. Does it hide deeper truths? Definitely a yes on that one. Is it true that most self-professed Christians don't really understand it? Absolutely. Is it possible that even those who do understand, for the most part, can gloss over what it really means and fail to see how it connects to them in real life? Yes, it's possible. Because we can make assumptions. We don't put it in that way in our minds, perhaps, but in effect, we're saying in our minds, well, you know, I know what it says, but. Sometimes when we include the word but in a sentence, it negates the statement that you just made. And it reverses the whole statement. So what we're going to do today and the rest of the time is look in a lot more detail than we usually do at the life of one person in the Bible that we don't often talk about all that much. Because his life demonstrates John 6:44 so clearly when we understand it that way. We are going to look today in a lot more detail than you usually hear at the life of Esau. Esau. You say, well, that's kind of a strange topic for a sermon. Well, yes and no. You know who he is, of course. He's the twin brother of Jacob. Twin brother of Jacob. It's an intriguing story. And sometimes the lights go on and out when you start talking about it. If we have to continue in the dark, you better hope I have it memorized from the morning sermon. And that you can write and take notes in the dark. We'll see how that works out. It's an intriguing story. It contains lessons that maybe we could summarize by giving it a label. We can call it the Esau Syndrome. So if you're looking for a title for this sermon, maybe the title could be John 6:44 and the Esau Syndrome. That syndrome or pattern is really a thread that runs through the fabric of God's whole plan. And I believe that plan truly is uniquely understood by the Church of God. I'll define the Esau Syndrome this way. Here's the Esau Syndrome. It's not, you know, spelled out precisely. It's not five words or less. It's quite a bit more than that, but you'll get the gist. The Esau Syndrome is this. It is necessary for some people, in fact, as it turns out, most people, to wait for their turn to really know God, to enter into a covenant with Him, and to receive the full blessings of knowing Him and being in that covenant with Him. It is necessary for most people to wait. In other words, they will not receive it in this life. That changes everything in your approach to understanding God's plan. That changes everything. It will be a time for them to wait to receive those blessings. They have to wait their turn as determined by God Himself. That's the point of John 6 and verse 44. No man can come. It's not, most folks don't want to. It's not, it's a little tougher to do it this way. There's a barrier put there by God. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a barrier unless God removes it. They can't hurry it up. They have to wait. The Esau Syndrome. And that waiting is due entirely to one factor. God's sovereign will. The fact that God is in charge. The fact that He is the one who works out His plan according to His timetable and working with those whom He chooses to at the time that He chooses to work with them. According to that plan that He has designed and is working out, most people, like Esau, have to wait to fully taste the goodness and graciousness of God, to paraphrase a scripture we're familiar with. And those who are waiting, who must wait, are doing so for no particular discernible human reason. We can't figure that out. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why is it that I understand these things and so-and-so that I know, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, seems to be in some ways a better person than I am, a better Christian than I am, and he or she doesn't get it? Why is that? And the answer is, it is not humanly discernible. So now you can relax and sleep at night. You don't have to worry about it. Because you can't figure it out. Neither can I. Only God has the reasons specifically for why he does it and who he calls when. That reason, though, the fact that it is so, is spiritually revealed and discerned. The fact that it even is true is only understood by those and through those who don't have to wait. Doesn't that sound a little strange? Only those who don't have to wait understand it. You ever had the experience of someone who is very religious and very sincere thinking he or she is on the same page with you? Yeah, we're resonating the same thing. I mean, you're on the path to heaven and so am I. Uh-uh. Where are you going to go when you die? Well, the other way. What? In the grave. In the grave. They don't understand. Only those who have been given the miracle of understanding can even tell that it's going on. I believe God's church has a unique understanding of that. And it's revealed through his holy days, his annual festivals, two of them in particular. Pentecost, which deals with the concept of the first fruits, and the last great day, or the eighth day, which deals with what happens when, for those who must wait, when their time will be. So those two festivals especially show the truth of this statement, the Esau syndrome, Pentecost and the eighth day, or the last great day. In the working out of God's plan, most must wait, as a few others go to the head of the line and receive the special blessings of a relationship with God leading to the first resurrection, which is really training for being in the initial stages of taking part in the kingdom of God, for which the first task will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And those few who understand it will be training to help all the rest eventually. Ahead of the second resurrection, those who live into and through the millennial reign, and then past the second resurrection, the last great day period, or the eighth day. We're in training to help. And so sometimes, it's an odd thing, sometimes seeing that and understanding that it's true, that early favor that God has shown to some and not others, has even, oddly enough, engendered some possible thoughts of bitterness by some who don't have to wait, toward those who don't have to wait, by those who do. And you think, well, why would he do that? Why would he make them wait? Not everyone understands, as the Church of God does, the special nature of a first fruits calling. Well, they can't. No man can come to me. That verse is a hard thing to understand, a hard thing to process. We would think, well, if I could just explain it better. Nope. Doesn't depend on your vocabulary. If I were just a little smarter and could... Nope, doesn't depend on intelligence. Yours or theirs. It's not about that. It's about God's determination. It is not humanly discernible. It can be kind of tempting, in some ways, a little bit like Esau, to challenge the fairness or the justice or even the goodness of God. So I don't get it. It can frustrate sometimes as people try to ponder the wisdom of God. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 really touches on this. Verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Eternal, the Lord, is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Those who must wait don't see or taste or experience that. Instead of trusting, what's the pattern? What's the pattern that has developed in the human race toward God when they don't understand what He's doing? How early did it start? Well, how about with the first parents, Adam and Eve? What happened when Satan pushed the idea or suggested the idea to them that God knew something he didn't want them to know? What was their reaction? Well, then suddenly the instructions they'd been given by God about leave that tree alone, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it became not something for their own good, which is what God intended, but something suspicious about that. Something suspicious about that. What doesn't he want me to know? I'm going to try it. And so that becomes the modus operandi of humans who don't understand. They get suspicious of God. Turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose. Look at those words. It's as if John 6:44 is an echo of Psalm 65:4, written by David. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Well, the few like Jacob who have been chosen by God to not have to wait in order to know him or come near him now are blessed, and they should be satisfied. That should be a pleasant, pleasant thing. But it shouldn't be something where we question and say, I don't get it. I appreciate it, but I don't get it. Of course we don't. It's God's determination. It's his call. So what about what we could call the Esau syndrome and how it connects to that hard scripture? Let's go back and start with the story in Genesis 25. We find in Genesis 25, verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now we find out that was actually 20 years after they married. By this time, Isaac was 60. We don't know how old Rebekah was. But the children struggled together within her. Interesting. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? If this is a good pregnancy, what's going on down there? You know? So she went to inquire of the Eternal, the Lord. And the Lord said to her, somehow we don't know exactly in what way she was aware that God's answer was coming to her. Two nations are in your womb. And she might have said, yeah, that's what it feels like, two nations. All the wrestling going on down there. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, of course, we can tell right away that Esau's character and Jacob's character was already determined at this point, right? They're in the womb. And already God says, this is what's happening, this is what will be. One people will be stronger than the other, the older will serve the younger. That's just the reverse of the way it would normally have happened, especially back then. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. In this case, spelled H-A-I-R-Y, not H-A-R-R-Y. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. As Jacob is being born, he reaches out and grabs his brother Esau's heel, the firstborn's heel. And of course, you can tell Jacob was thinking the moment he was born, he was saying, I'm going to grab that guy's heel. I want to be first. There's nothing of that. This is all being guided by God directly to fulfill his purposes. his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter, one who takes over another's place, takes another's place from him. Interesting. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We've got trouble right now, right already, don't we? Parents who show favoritism to their two boys. It's not going to work out well. So interesting when we're looking at the concept of twins. We usually think of what when we think of twins? We think of similarities. Now we know there are non-identical twins, fraternal twins, and we understand that. But, you know, here in Ohio, they even have a big deal in the town called Twinsburg, and they have a big deal every year getting together all the twins, and it's places filled with twins. Everybody's looking just like somebody next to them for the most part. That's what we think of when we think of twins. Twins are born to Isaac and Rebekah miraculously in response to prayer. There are only two instances in the Bible where we know there was a birth of twins. Some have speculated maybe Cain and Abel were, because there's not a separate conception mentioned, but that's just speculation. We don't know. The only one we know for sure besides this is the sons of Judah, Perez and Zerah, in Genesis 38 by Tamar. That's the only other instance we're certain was twins. There's a purpose in all of this, in Isaac's twins. It's not a random time and chance event. God's hand and purpose are all over it. Keep your place here in Genesis, but look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Not only this, Romans 9:10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, by our father Isaac. There is a parenthetical thought here. The rest of that statement says, the older shall serve the younger. That's verse 12. But look at verse 11, the parenthetical thought. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. This was all about God's action, God's choice, God's doing, God's purpose. We think of similarity. That's random. That's just twins in the normal setting. The idea is one of sameness. But here, God chooses to make something very clear by using twins. It could hardly be more explicit. God uses twins and reverses totally what humans would expect. And they're not alike at all. They're the most unlike you can be, because one of them is chosen to understand and be a part of the line God's working with, and the other has to wait. The other has to wait. It's a strange thing. We would humanly have expected, back at that time they would, one thing, sameness. Instead we get distinction. We would have expected that the older would be superior to the younger. We get the reverse, the younger is to rule the older. God's will and his purpose and his sovereignty override all human expectations and predictions, at least with regard to the timing and having to wait. I mean, look at the outer factors, the external factors. Heredity, the same. Environment, it's the same. Identically the same. Grew up in the same family. Birth order, well, if you're thinking in terms of tennis, we'd say advantage Esau. Birth order, advantage Esau. But in the selection of God, the advantage goes to Jacob, not Esau. Why is that? God makes a distinction between the two when we would have expected either they'd be the same or Esau would be the top dog. That's the way we'd have thought. God says nope. So let me go through a few points today to think about as we look especially at Esau's life, but the whole situation. First point is this: by God's choice, Jacob's time is now. And that's a perspective. The point is, Esau has to wait, But by God's choice, Jacob's time is now. In his plan, in his purpose, in his sovereignty, Esau has to wait. There's no explanation in purely human terms to the question, why does Jacob not have to wait? Why does Esau have to wait? Other than because God chose it that way. That's the only reason that's given. God made the decision before the twins were even born. We just read that in Romans chapter 9. Before the twins were even born, he announced that to Rebekah before they were born in Genesis 25. And the only way to describe it, and as God has revealed to us, there is no other answer to the question, why? Why is one person called by God at this time to be on the track toward the first resurrection, and another person isn't, other than because God chose it that way? He did it, John 6:44. In fact, we know God had already determined before their birth the older would serve the younger. The younger would be prominent in the salvation line, be in covenant with God in a way the older would not. Jesus Christ would descend from Jacob, not from Esau. It was decided before birth, before there was any way to know character, to any way to know right from wrong, any way to determine what are the one of them devalued or undervalued or despised as birthright, which we read in other sections. Or it became profane. That word just means not godly, not being the things of God, not looking at the things of God. Again, we'd say the younger one would say, you go to the head of the line. Older one, you have to go to the end of the line. You have to wait. Why? God said so. God said so. You know, we look at that and several things jump out. You can make a list. God knew he caused which twin would be born first. And yet, the one born first would not be the dominant one. The younger one would. That's what he said, Genesis 25. He determined the opposite of what we would normally expect regarding the future of these two individuals and blessings and opportunities. He determined the opposite. With twins. Get that, with twins. The struggle in the womb, the way that they were born, the second baby grabbing hold of the heel of the first one, showed that God was manipulating these events, even with innocent babies who had done neither evil nor good at this point. They were blank slates. One baby appears not to have even taken his first breath. You know, Jacob's coming out and he grabs his brother's heel. He still hadn't been, you know, giving him a little smack and make him breathe. It hadn't even happened yet. He gloms onto his brother's heel. God was in complete control of all this. Second thing to think about, second point. Somebody might ask a question, what about time and chance? What about time and chance? It's true that in some elements of working out God's plan, there is that factor. We see it in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there necessarily. But in Ecclesiastes 9, 11, it says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, bread to the wise, and riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Well, yes, there are elements of that in the human experience. Remember what Jesus himself described in the Gospel of Luke? Remember that he talked about, you remember those 18 men on whom that tower in Siloam fell? He said, do you think they were worse than all other people in the city? And he says, no, that's not the point. He said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You will die, you'll live out your life and die just like they did without knowing what's going on. But if you repent and you accept this calling and the challenge and the opportunity to understand you have now, it can go differently with you. It isn't so much time and chance. It happened to them that way. What we're looking at now, especially the case of these two twin boys, this is the direct intervention and working of God in human affairs to bring about his plan and his purpose. There's a phrase in the book of Acts that's well worth thinking about. You may want to sort of keep your place here in Genesis. We'll be back and forth. But mostly we're going to look in lots of different places now. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter's speaking on the day of Pentecost. Remember, that's one of the two festivals that illustrate this point more than anything else. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Get these words in verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He knew it ahead of time. He planned it ahead of time. The determined and purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then Peter said, you've crucified him. You've taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. And God raised him up. All part of God's plan. He worked it out that way. His determined purpose and foreknowledge. That's what's going on here. As far as it applies to the Esau syndrome, one person is drawn into God's first fruits plan, Jacob, while the other person is excluded for no outwardly apparent reason, at least for now in this life. It's not obvious humanly, and has to wait for his opportunity to be involved in the same way and have those blessings of understanding. He will have the chance, but he has to wait. Yes, Esau became profane and bitter, we find from other scriptures, but that was long after God already made the decision about the timing. That was later, not before. Esau expected one outcome, he got a very different one. He expected to be granted the birthright and the blessing, he didn't get it. And for the sole reason that God chose it to be that way. It wasn't because he was so much worse than Jacob. We're going to look at some parts of Jacob's life that aren't pretty either. What's interesting and relevant for us is the fact that it would be easy to misidentify God's intervention as being time and chance. The disciples did. Christ had to explain the difference between time and chance and calling. If you were just sort of standing on the sideline, what we call a casual observer, if you didn't know what was really going on, you could easily conclude it was just randomness as to which child was born first, Esau, Jacob. Who's to know? You know, toss the coin. Nope. God purposed Esau would be born first, but Jacob would be given the preeminence. He worked that out. It had nothing to do about which one Isaac preferred or which one Rebekah preferred or whatever it was that apparently led to the outcomes in the family and the descendants. It's God's purpose. So the third thing we can think about is to realize sometimes, humanly speaking, they look the same. They look like twins. Now, these two weren't identical, clearly, but just using that general conclusion. God's election or timing can look like time and chance to those who haven't had their spiritual eyes open to the inside story. They might think, well, you just sort of came into this understanding. No. We didn't. God gave it. Go back to Genesis 25 and let's pick it up with verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew. You know the story. And Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. So his name was called Edom, which means red. So he was Harry the Red or something like that. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Is that a nice thing to say to your brother? Is Jacob to be commended for this method of obtaining the birthright? I don't think so. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? What we're looking at here is something very interesting. Esau said, I'm about to die. Jacob said, swear to me this day. So he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus, or meaning in this way, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't value it. He didn't see it for what it was. He says in the New International Version, verse 32 says, what good is the birthright to me? What good is the birthright to me? Well, if there's no special connection to God in this family of Mr. and Mrs. Isaac, and it only involves future physical things, we'll call them, let's get a proper technical term, goodies, as opposed to present physical things, goodies, then maybe it's a good question to ask for Esau to say, what good's the birthright, if that's all it is? What good are future goodies, my dad's birthright, if I die now for not having present goodies, food, so I don't die? It might seem logical. If I'm dead, I'm not going to get the birthright. But in the working out of God's plan, the many who have to wait are tempted to think like that because they're using human reasoning. Esau's question leaves God completely out of the picture. In his mind, it wasn't God's birthright, it was his dad's. It was Isaac's birthright. He wasn't thinking on a level of saying, God worked this out. I don't know, maybe he and Jacob had been told the story of how they were born and how Jacob grabbed his brother's heel, and they even named him supplanter because of that. He didn't see it as God's birthright. He was, in that sense, godless. That means profane. Hebrews 12:16, I'll read it to you. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Barnes notes says the word profane here refers to one who by word or conduct treats religion with contempt or has no reverence for what is sacred. Esau didn't see any of this. None of it, by God's choice. He did what godless people usually do, underappreciated the things of God, treating them as common. They don't have the eyes to see their value. They're not being horrible, they just can't see it. The first fruits who have the gift of eyes to see the value of the things of God obviously shouldn't think this way or act this way. But now that brings up a question, and this could be a fourth point. So then, who's the better man, Esau or Jacob? Who's the better man? Well, look at the story again here in Genesis 25. Look at what we just read about this business of the birthright. We might well ask the question, how does Jacob look any better than Esau in all of this? He doesn't, to be honest. Esau says, feed me with that same stew. I'm weary. I'm dying. If you're a brother, you say, of course. Of course. I don't want you to die. But Jacob kind of thinks about it and says, I'll tell you what. I'll let you eat if you sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright? And Esau is thinking, I'm going to die. I'll never collect the birthright if I'm dead. Of what use is it to me right now? And so Jacob wanted to be sure. He said, swear to me. I want a sworn statement. Is there a justice of the peace around here? Is there a notary public around here? You know, with a little stamp machine and notarize. Well, okay, they didn't do that back then. But how does Jacob come out looking any better here? He doesn't. Does he have this noble, loving approach and kind approach to his brother? Does that set him apart as better than Esau? Not here. What about Genesis 27? What about Genesis 27? This one's even more obvious. Genesis 27 is where he tricks Isaac into blessing him along with his mother's help. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, so dim he couldn't see. He called Esau, his older son, and said, my son. He said, here I am. He said, I am old. I don't know the day of my death. Therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me this savory, tasty food like I love, and bring it to me so that I can eat. My soul may bless you before I die. It's pretty clear this is talking about the birthright blessing. He's about to pass on his inheritance before he dies. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. So Esau goes to the field to hunt game and bring it. Look at what Rebekah does. She comes in, speaks to Jacob, says, I heard your father speak to Esau. And here's what he said, bring me game, savory food, etc., that I may eat it and bless you before I die. Now, he didn't actually die for a number of years, but that wasn't known yet. He lived to be 180, the oldest of any of those three, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac lived the longest at 180 years. So Rebecca says, "My son, obey my voice according to what I command. You go to the flock, bring me two choice kids. I'll make the savory food from them for your father like he likes, like he loves. You take it to him that he may eat it. He'll bless you before his death. He'll bless you. You'll get the blessing." Now Jacob already knew he was supposed to get the blessing because he bought it from his brother. Or he stole it, depending on how you view it. Bought it for the price of the stew or tricked him out of it. He said, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I'm smooth-skinned." He said, "Dad's not going to fall for that, even if he can't see. He'll feel me, he'll touch me, and I'll seem to be a deceiver." I would only ask the question about the word seem. Seem to be a deceiver? I think that's exactly clear, exactly what he was. "And I'll bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." His mother said, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go get them for me." That's not a good thing to say. Remember the Jews of Christ's day before Pilate, when they wanted to have Barabbas released and not Jesus? You don't say those things. He went and got them and brought them to his mother. She made the savory food. Rebecca took the choice clothes of her elder son, Isaac. Now they put Esau's clothes on him. Her elder son Esau. They were in the house. She put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the goat, kids of the goats on his hands. I think those are what they call kid gloves. Probably not. But she put them on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she prepared to the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Who are you, my son?" And he lies. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." There are so many lies and distortions in there, it's hard to list them all. But Isaac said, "How is it that you found it so quickly?" Something didn't seem right to Isaac. He may have been blind, but it didn't mean he couldn't have a hint of seeing what was going on. He said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Now he takes God's name in vain. He lies about God's actions. That's not good. Then Isaac said, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." Clearly he was not convinced. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. There it goes. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me. I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near. He ate. He brought him wine. He drank. His father Isaac said, "Come near and kiss me." He came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. It was Esau's clothing. And blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." That's the birthright. That's everything. It happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and he had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, Esau came in from his hunting. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Who's the better man here? The decision of who goes to the head of the line had been made long before by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Remember Acts 2:23? The decision was not based on the human character or the goodness of either twin. Jacob doesn't come out of this better than Esau. How is Esau to be blamed in the first five verses when his father tells him, "I'm about ready to die, I want you to go hunt some game, bring it to me and feed me"? How is Esau to be blamed for that? He said, "Yes, Dad, I'll go." But then, of course, the next several verses that we've read about Rebekah and Jacob, does he look any humanly better than his brother in all of this? Isn't it true that he deceived his father by his actions? He lied to his father by his words. He defrauded his brother, at least as judged by human standards. And he took God's name in vain, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Those are all whoppers. They're huge. None of those things are to Jacob's credit, making him a better person than his brother Esau, and sort of justifying why he gets to go to the front of the line and Esau has to wait. None of them. It's kind of ironic, though, isn't it, brethren, a spiritual point for us? How is it possible that sometimes some among the first fruits, the ones chosen by God, make every effort to appear to be the ones who have to wait? You see what I'm saying? Why is that? Sometimes it happens that those who are called by God, who are the chosen, who get to go to the head of the line, seem to want to be more like the world. They don't want to put up with the distinction of being God's called out ones. Yes, sometimes it's uncomfortable. But do we not see the value of the birthright? Is it possible that those who are first fruits, who don't have to wait to be in this covenant relationship with God, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8 and 11, sometimes sort of succumb to the wrong notion that happiness and God's blessings, the desirable things they want to have, could be obtained by looking and being like the world? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, sometimes it happens. Are the first fruits sometimes tempted to do just what Jacob did and try to look like Esau? Is there a temptation to seek godly blessings by looking and acting like those who are cut off from God's blessings? So strange. Fifth point, and actually there aren't too many more after this, just to give you hope. Remember the difference between human will and God's purpose. Remember the difference between human will and God's purpose. Isaac was a man of God. Isaac was part of the famous line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a righteous man. 2 years ago at the feast in Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky, Mr. Welty gave a terrific sermon on Isaac. He talked about Isaac 2 years ago at the feast there. I'm sure you could still find it online. There's not as much in the Bible about him, anywhere near as much about Isaac as about Abraham or Jacob. Interesting study. But Isaac, though he was a man of God and in that line of choice, did not get to choose which child to pass the birthright to, did he? Normally he would have. But when God's election and purposes, determined choice is involved, it overrides any choices of human beings. Maybe the will of man determines some things along with time and chance in the ordinary course of human affairs and events. If it's Isaac's birthright and he wants to pass it along to the son of his choosing, so what? So be it. But if it's God's birthright and it has to do with the promised seed, his son Jesus Christ, and where he'll come from, and the working out of his plan and the development of his entire first fruit family, then it is entirely outside human control. It is God's choice. Man's will is trumped by God's selection, his predetermined will, even though it might look like time and chance to human eyes. It's not. It's the Esau syndrome. Esau must wait. Most of mankind, it turns out, walks in the sandals of Esau. That understanding is a gift to God's church. And we especially see it in the meaning of Pentecost and the eighth day, or the last great day. Let me just mention a few more points as we get nearing the end here about Esau. We find in Genesis 27 that Esau got bitter. When he came in from hunting and he realized what had happened, it says in verse 35, when Esau heard his father explain what had happened, he cries out at the end of verse 34, "Bless me, me also, my father." In verse 35, he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And he said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times." We don't have any idea that either a parent knew about the selling of the birthright thing, and now Esau just pops out. He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing. He said, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I've given him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do for you? And Esau said, have you only one blessing? You can hear the anguish. Bless me also, my father. He wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said, okay, here's your blessing. Your dwelling shall be of the fatness. Some translations say away from the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you'll live, you'll serve your brother, but it'll come to pass when you become restless, you'll break his yoke from your neck. What a blessing. Wow. What a come down. From you just read a few verses earlier what Jacob's was. So, verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And he said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Maybe God kept Isaac alive several more years in order to work through all of that for his purposes. Because when he finally did die, his two sons came together and buried him together in the cave that Abraham had bought. Quite a story. So at this point, both Isaac and Rebekah tell Jacob he has to flee. His brother is angry. Chapter 32, after all those years away, more than 20 years in serving Laban, we find in chapter 32 that he leaves. By now he has married two sisters, and they've added their handmaidens. Really, he's got four wives. What an upside down story. And they all agree that they have to leave. All the wealth that Jacob has gathered, because he was learning more how to fear God as he went forward. And he was being blessed. And this birthright and the blessing was coming to him. And so, in the early verses of chapter 32, we find that Jacob is returning home. And he's worried about his brother. He sent messengers, verse 3, to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I've dwelt with Laban. I've stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. And now I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Well, how's that likely to go over with Esau? So the messengers returned to Jacob saying, good news! We came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you with 400 armed men. Is that the way you greet your brother and have a family reunion? You know, daggers in the teeth? I don't think so. This is not a pretty picture. And Jacob read it correctly. He says, I've got to split this group up. I mean, we'll put one group forward. We'll send all the cows, you know, all the herd and all the blessings at him first. And then we'll put one group of people, and then a second group of people, and then a third group of people. And maybe some of them, if he attacks some, they can escape and read all the details. Pretty scary stuff. It wouldn't take 400 men just to greet and make up with your brother. That was not Esau's intent when he put the group together. But you know what? There's a proverb in Proverbs 16:7. It says that God can make even a man's enemies to be at peace with him when his ways please God. Obviously, Jacob's ways had changed. And God was working with him. You'll see later in this same chapter, he wrestles with the one who became Jesus Christ and prevails, and his name is changed. Instead of supplanter, one who takes by force unfairly, his name was changed to one who prevails with God. Quite a story developing here. But as it all spins out, what happens when they meet? What happens when they meet? Chapter 33. When Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, with him were 400 men. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and their children behind, her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over ahead of them all. Give him courage. Credit for his courage. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. When he straightened up after that last bow, I wonder if he wondered, was there about to be a spear or an arrow hiss out of that group of 400 men and find itself right in his chest? I wonder. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When his ways please God, he can make even his enemies to be at peace. And the 400 men in the back are going, what in the world just happened? He armed us to the teeth, and now he's hugging and kissing and crying? Strange times. Then he introduces all of his family. Then Esau said, what about all those animals that I saw? And he says, those are for you because I've been given favor in your eyes. Isn't it ironic that Esau did receive physical blessings from God? But did you see where they came from? They came through Jacob. They came through Jacob. Through the blessings Jacob had, he shared them with his brother. And Esau accepted them. That's sort of symbolic in some ways of what's happened through history. Most of mankind, the apparently dispossessed seed of Adam and Eve, has been kept out of a covenant relationship with God. They were thrown out of his presence from the Garden of Eden, and it looks to human eyes and reasoning that there's no blessing left for them from God. They must wait, like Esau. They must wait a long time. But in the working out of God's plan, there are blessings for them too, just like Esau. And they will come up in the second resurrection. They'll no longer have to wait. They will receive their full share of the blessings of God. And guess who will teach them? The ones who didn't have to wait. The ones who didn't have to wait. Let's sum it all up and see where we are. First of all, just in a summary, God has a plan and he's working to fulfill it. That's pretty basic. Human desires, to the contrary, are irrelevant. They make no difference. You know, it's sort of like when a person talks about an element of God's truth in his Bible and says, well, I think, you know what the correct response is? Who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? What does God think? That's what matters. That's what matters. God's working out his plan. Romans 9:15 says, quoting, it says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. His plan trumps all. And there may not be any human answer that we can understand. Second point, in the end, God makes great blessings available to everyone. But he does it his way, according to his timing, through his methods and his agents. Just like with Esau. The last will be first, the first will be last. Matthew 20, verse 16. Third, bitterness against God would be foolish, powerless, and self-destructive. I heard something the other day about someone who was talking about a relative who, one of these terrible, fierce thunderstorms we had a few days ago. This person, it was somewhere on Facebook or Instagram, wherever, she said, my husband ran outside and he's standing out there screaming into the wind and the thunder and the rain and saying, is that all you got? And then one incredibly close blast of lightning and thunder, and he came in and he's looking at his wife and said, I'm done. I've had it. Whoa. Now, I got to ask the question Forrest Gump asked. Stupid is as stupid does. You know. Why would you do that? But whoever that is shall remain nameless. I don't even know who it was, but anyway. There's a verse in Isaiah 45, and it's quoted in Romans 9, about the clay challenging the potter, saying, why have you made me like this? It's about the same. God's bitterness against him is foolish, powerless, impotent, self-destructive. Last point as a summary, why does Esau have to wait? And why does most of the world have to wait? If you were parents, when your children were little, did they ever come to you and say, why this or why that? And what did you sometimes answer? Because I said so. Anybody here ever been a child? Did your parents ever tell you that? Because I said so. God's our parent. He's our Father. And basically He's saying, because I said so. He has decided it that way. That's His call. That's His prerogative. That's His will. That's His purpose. That shows He's in charge. That just means He's sovereign over it all. Jacob was not a better person than Esau. We saw a whole lot of strange conduct on his part, but he wasn't a better person. He was a chosen person. And then, with God's help and guidance and spirit, we better become better people. To not have to wait by God's choice. You know, brethren, that's why I say John 6:44 is such a difficult scripture. We read it over and over and over and over again, and it seems straightforward, and in one sense it is, but then sometimes we go off about our activities and act like it isn't so. Some of the ironic things I've mentioned. Why is it that sometimes those who know better seem to think they should act more like the world, more like Esau, instead of like Jacob, who was chosen? We have to think about those things. God's first fruits, like Jacob, go to the head of the line and will be in the first resurrection. That's His choice. There is no answer other than that's His choice. I know we've probably all asked that question. Why me? Why not so and so? That's His choice. We have to trust that. Most of mankind, like Esau, will have to wait to be given their chance to understand in another resurrection, and they'll be granted the chance to enter that new covenant with God. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews. They'll be granted that chance. In the end, Esau's wait and everybody's wait, similarly, will have been worth it. Turn to one last reference today, which really sums it up. Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth. In fact, verse 32 is worth thinking of too. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And do you know what the word amen means? It means, so be it. I'm in agreement with that.